Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I hope you all had a good afternoon. Hope you're all able to get rest and spend it with your families. I know I had a good one. I was able to eat Chinese, watch the first half of the Colts game, finish this lesson, and take a nap. So that's just about my perfect afternoon. Go ahead and open up to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we will pick up where we left off there. You may recall, last time I spoke in the evening, we went through the first 13 verses of Philippians chapter 2, and I really probably could have done the whole second chapter, but there were a string of four verses in that second chapter that were particularly interesting, and that was verses 5 through 8, where we have the most detailed description that we have in Scripture of the Jesus being manifested as a human being, okay? There's a lot of detail there. If you missed that lesson for any reason, I'm not sure if it was during the last women's study in the evening, but if you missed that at all, I would encourage you to go on our website and look back on my covering of those verses 5 through 8. There's a lot there to unpack, and I think you'll find it useful. But we went through the end of verse 13, so we're ready now to pick up in verses 14 through 16 as we aim to close out chapter 2 tonight. So read along with me, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." So the first thing, and the most obvious thing I think that can be pointed out here, is that Paul starts this off saying, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And I like this phrase, all things, because I think he really means all things. I think when this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, we take it seriously. In John 1 verse 3, when he says all things came into being through Christ, I think we hold that it is literally all things. When Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I think he means that every person in existence has sinned. Amen. And when Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 9 that in him all the fullness of deity dwells, I don't think he means 99% of deity dwells in Jesus. I think he means all deity dwells in Jesus. So when he says here in Philippians chapter 2 to do all things without grumbling or disputing, I think he means do every single thing without grumbling or disputing. All things means all things. When he says without grumbling, what he means there in the Greek word signifies is that he means cheerfully. Do all things cheerfully, not just without grumbling, not just going along to get along, but he means do all things with a cheerful attitude. Flip it around. If you don't like the circumstance you're in, if you don't like what you're being asked to do, put on a happy face and do it without grumbling. You'll find that it makes you feel better about it at the end of the day, and that rubs off on other people as well. You're not to do these things with any secret resentment. You're not to hold a grudge or hold any resentment towards people who are asking help of you. This is for a specific reason, he says in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves blameless and innocent. Blameless means above reproach. Our reputation as believers is paramount as we strive to appear as lights in the world, as he says at the end of verse 15. Note that this is not just the appearance of innocence and blamelessness, but this needs to be the very proof of those things. We don't grumble, we don't dispute, we don't argue with one another, and that is a proof of our blameless and innocence. The only thing worse than living as the crooked and perverse world is pretending to be blameless. When Jesus delivered the eight woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he summarized them all with one word. He called them hypocrites. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he lists off all the things that they were doing incorrectly, all the ways they were mistreating their people. He calls them hypocrites to summarize them. If our innocence to the world only goes as far as the front steps of our door, then we're as hypocrites right along with the scribes and Pharisees. We're grouped right along with them. When he says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar of the truth. That's a good scripture to write next here to verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar of the truth. There is no other institution in the world in whose job is to be the pillar of the truth. That is the one role, not the one role, that is a role of the church, to be the pillar of the truth. It remains so if we hold fast or hold up the gospel to the world. And then notice Paul's additional encouragement here at the end of verse 16. He seeks a reason to glory in Christ at their faith and their obedience. It's an interesting thing, the desire not to disappoint someone, leveraging that against them in the right way. And that's not a bad thing. Think about you parents in the audience. Think about one way to discipline your children. It's not necessarily spanking them or sending them to the corner or taking something away, but it could be something as simple as letting them know you're disappointed in them. You're leveraging against them their desire to please you. A coach does this in sports. All right, if a player looks up to the coach and respects the coach, he wants to play well for the coach. The coach can leverage that against them. The coach can tell them, listen, you need to do this or that. You need to get in the correct location. This is what I'm teaching you. You need to trust that I'm teaching you the right way, and this all works together. In a way, what Paul's doing here at the end of verse 16, he says, hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. We've already talked about how the Philippians are very close to Paul's heart. He set up this church, he and Timothy and others as well. These were as his children. He looked to them as his family. And when he says to them, hold fast the word of life so that I will have reason to glory, he is doing a little bit of leveraging his own expectations of them. So not wanting to let down Christ is certainly something that they should have in the front of our minds, but not wanting to let down Paul as well is something that they need to have in front of their minds. I know some of you have spoken before about how when Brother Poor would come up to you and ask you to preach back in the old days, and some of you said, well, you felt obligated. That's because you didn't want to let him down. And that's not a bad thing. That can be a good thing, and that can be used in the right way to bring the best out in people, and I think that's what Paul is doing here at the end of verse 16. Let's read now verses 17 to 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. These verses again allude to the persecution that Paul and the Philippians shared in. It's been highlighted once or twice already in this letter about how Paul and the Philippians shared in a number of things, not only the defense of the gospel, but in the persecution and many times in the imprisonment, they shared those things in common. And Paul is kind of alluding to that fact here with them. If I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He's sharing joy with them. In the law of Moses, liquid offerings were poured upon the main sacrifice to combine a service to the Lord. Okay? Liquid offerings were poured upon the main sacrifice to combine a service to the Lord. So here, the picture that Paul is painting is that Paul himself is the minor offering, what is being poured out, and the faith of the Philippians is the main offering. Okay, let's read that again with that in mind. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, so their faith is the thing upon which he's being poured out to or onto. So Paul is the minor offering here, and their faith, the sacrifice and service of their faith, is the main offering here. Paul has a similar sentiment toward the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. So to the Philippians, he says he will be poured out for them as a drink offering. And to the Corinthians, he says, I will be expended, completely exhausted, 100% for your souls. He has this in common with them. He cares for them so greatly that he would expend his very life force, the blood within him, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. So 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15 is a good verse to write in your margins there next to verses 17 and 18. This results in a sharing of joy, verse 18, from both sides. They share in the imprisonments and they share in the defense of the gospel, we learned in chapter 1 and verse 7. And here now they share in the joy of the results of such persecution. So Paul is pouring himself out upon their faith as a testimony of the one who taught them, and he is rejoicing and sharing his joy with them, and he's urging them to rejoice in the same way and share their joy with him. So they are cooperating in that sense. And I can't help but think of Galatians 6 and verse 2, where we are told to share indeed the very opposite. So Paul is encouraging them to share in joy together. And in Galatians 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we share in our joys together and we share in our burdens together, or oftentimes the worst of our times together. We're to share in all of those things. And in so doing, we create unity among the brothers and sisters in Christ. So we share in our joy, we rejoice for one another, and we also share in our burdens and our trials and our temptations. Let's read verses 19 through 22. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So we get into a portion of chapter 2 here, really the last half of chapter 2, where he's talking specifically about how he wishes to serve them by sending certain people. First he says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy with you shortly, and in a few verses we'll learn why it is maybe he's not sending Timothy right at that moment. Paul's desire to send Timothy was partly motivated by a need to be encouraged, but also for their own encouragement by learning about Timothy, by being sent Timothy. And I remember we pointed out in the introduction to Philippians, Philippians was the first church that Paul established with Timothy. Remember, he got Timothy from Lystra, he traveled around Asia Minor, and then finally crossed the sea, and Philippi was the first community that he came to, that he established a church, and so Timothy was with him there. That was the first church that he established with Timothy. First time he was beaten and imprisoned, I believe, as far as we have record of, was with Timothy in Philippi. So Timothy has as much a connection with Philippi as Paul does. You can imagine Timothy sitting alongside him, learning from Paul, learning how to teach these Philippians, what doctrines that he taught them, what things he told them to focus on, how it is he told them to establish the church, to establish elders and deacons and so forth. Timothy would have been just as connected to this church as Paul was. And they hoped to send Timothy to them so that he would be encouraged when he learns of your condition. So he wants to learn how they're doing. And if he sends Timothy, Timothy will send word back to him, a report of how they're doing. So that's one reason for wanting to send Timothy. But it also needed to be for their own encouragement. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. This is another way of saying, Lord willing. Right? Lord willing. So he's putting his hopes at the footstool of the Lord here. Whatever the Lord wills will be done. But as far as Paul is concerned, it is his hope and his intent to send Timothy soon. Paul's confidence in Timothy's concern for their welfare must be contrasted with the ones chastised earlier in this letter. So flip back a page or so and look at chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. And you'll remember that Paul is talking about other people who are preaching the gospel. And this is where we talked about, even though they were preaching out of selfish means, that Jesus was still being preached. And that was kind of a passive way of saying, well, if Jesus is preached, then that's okay. And we went into that a little bit at that time. But in verse 15 and 17, he's identifying motivations to the people who were causing him trouble when they were preaching. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And then in verse 17, he says the former, those preaching in envy and strife, are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So we went into that a little bit, and we talked about how that could very possibly be Jews, Jewish Christians, that were preaching Christ and doing so as a way of kind of undermining Paul as kind of the Jewish Christian, right, the biggest name in Christianity that at that time, who was a former Jew. And so when he's praising Timothy, back here in verse 20 and 21, he says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, talking about Timothy, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So the praise that Paul heaps upon Timothy must be contrasted with the ridicule and the chastising that he gave other people preaching Jesus earlier in this letter. Those people seek after their own interests. This should spark a self-assessment for each and every one of us, I think. Are we the type of people who Paul would send to Philippi to see after them and to report back? Or do we seek after our own interests? Would we be the type of person who Paul here would say, I hope in the Lord to send to you, Alan, because you know of his proven worth towards the gospel, toward the work of Christ. You know what he's done for us. Other people seek after their own, but not Alan. You know, I had hoped to send to you, Sam. I had hoped to send to you, Andrew, whoever it might have been. Could we put our own names in place here, and would it make sense, or would we start to feel a little bit of self-conviction? So that's a good kind of introspective moment we can have for ourselves there. Are we the type of people who Paul would send to Philippi to encourage them and also to report back to him? Timothy is proven sincere, which is an interesting thing for him to say, because Paul just told them to do things to prove themselves blameless and innocent, right? Paul just told them to do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves blameless and innocent. And then he says of Timothy in verse 22, you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Doesn't that sound to you like someone who might have done all things without grumbling or disputing? So I think we can see a little bit here how Timothy is being held up as this example of someone who has proven blameless and innocent, someone who is doing all things without grumbling and disputing, as he says in verse 22, like a child serving his father. And this is the relationship not only that Paul has with Timothy, the way Paul sees Timothy, but also the relationship that he has with many in Philippi, seeing them as his own children, the church, one of the churches he established, his own family, so on and so forth. Let's read now verses 23 through 26. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Paul was still unsure how things would go for him. Now, this is actually further evidence of this letter being written from prison. We talked about how in chapter 1, certain phrasings in verses 7 and 8 were indicative of him being in prison while this was being written. And I think this verse here, verse 23 and 24, are further indication that because he doesn't know how things are going for him, it seems to imply that there's a certain measure of his future that is a little bit out of his hands. It's in someone else's court to decide. And again, he trusts in the Lord for his safety and his deliverance, as he says in verse 24. I trust that I myself will be coming shortly as well. So it's his hope, it's his plan to send Timothy soon and himself as well. And I think here we see the reason why he sent Epaphroditus instead of Timothy. I think the plan was once he gets out of prison, once he's delivered from prison, he has that hope in the Lord that he will be delivered from prison, he's going to go with Timothy to Philippi from Rome. I think that's Paul's ultimate plan here. Whether that happens or not, we don't know. But I think that's why he held Timothy back and sent Epaphroditus. Another reason being because of what Epaphroditus' concern was with the church there. We'll get to that in a moment. So Paul sent Epaphroditus, whose role was a messenger to them and a minister to Paul. So he identifies two very specific things here that Epaphroditus, two roles that he is serving. A messenger, and this is someone who is a glory to Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. He's describing Titus in that specific passage, but he says these messengers such as Titus are a glory to Christ. They inquired and informed about the needs of the body of Christ everywhere. Everywhere. So messengers were being sent from church to church to church. We talked a lot about this in the high school class this morning. This is one of the ways that the letters that were written to each and every one of these churches were passed around so much and gained so much circulation throughout the world at the time, because messengers were being sent from church to church to church, from evangelist to church, right? From church to evangelist, all around. Epaphroditus served as one of those messengers. So he inquired and informed about the needs in the body of Christ everywhere. Epaphroditus is described in much the same way that Paul described Titus. So he has that in common with a more well-known name in the New Testament. Epaphroditus is also referred to as a minister. It says there in verse 25 that he is a minister to my need. A minister is one who shares encouraging news and updates, as well as helping with spiritual counsel and encouragement. So Epaphroditus not only informed Paul of the Philippians, of how they were doing, but he would have also informed the Philippians of how Paul was doing, okay? Sharing that news back and forth. Also, one of the roles as a minister he would have served Paul is as a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, but also as an encourager for him. Someone who would help lift up his spirits if he was feeling down. Someone who would remind him of the spiritual promises that they have as Christians. He would provide that spiritual counsel and encouragement when it's needed. It seems that Epaphroditus may have volunteered to go to Philippi based on the language here in verse 23 to 26. And it seems that he may have done that to ensure them of his health. This also points to a prior history between them as well, because if they are so concerned with his health, that indicates that they have more of a friendly knowledge with him, greater than just an acquaintance. Okay, they were worried about him because they heard that he was sick, and that just that worry got to Paul, the knowledge of that, and so that knowledge encouraged Paul to send Epaphroditus instead of Timothy. Epaphroditus is a Greek name, and so it's very likely, I don't know if we can say for sure, well, we can't say for sure, it's all speculation, but it's very possible that Epaphroditus is from this region, if not from Philippi specifically. This was, of course, the first European city that Paul came to, first place with Timothy, of course. So Epaphroditus being a Greek name would have been from that side of the sea. Very, very possibly. And so it's possible that Epaphroditus is so well known by the Philippians because he's from that area. Just speculation there. This is also a real life example of an attitude that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Go ahead and turn there with me real quick. We'll just read one quick verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So if one of us is honored, we all feel that joy. We all share in that joy. But at the same time, if one of us suffers, or if one of us is ill or sick or injured, we all feel that pain. We all feel that connection to that person and a desire to want to help them, and a concern for them, a worry about them. And so Epaphroditus' response to knowing that the Philippians were worried about him is a real-life example of this verse playing out, right? If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Epaphroditus was suffering. He was sick. We'll read in just a moment that he was sick to the point of death. The Philippians were worried. They were concerned because if one member is suffering, the others are suffering as well. Epaphroditus learned that they were concerned about him, and so he was concerned. He wanted to go and assure them that he was okay, that he had recovered, and so we have a real-life example of this principle of the church playing itself out. All right, let's read now verses 27 and 28 as we start to get to the end of this chapter. It says, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would have that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." So we just have a bunch of people worrying about each other here. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, so the concern from the Philippians would have been warranted, right? It's not like he just had a cold or something and he was going to get over it, some sniffles. He was sick to the point of death. They got news of that and they were dearly concerned with him. God's mercy was not only on Epaphroditus, sparing his life, but also on Paul. And this is an interesting thing too. So I talked a little bit ago about how leveraging someone's desire not to let you down can be useful. And that may seem a little deceptive, but used in the right way, it can be fruitful for everyone. I think here as well, this is something that we may on the surface see as a little strange, but really it's a manifestation of the joy that's shared among the whole Christian community at this time. So Paul is saying that God showed mercy on Epaphroditus by sparing his life. And that mercy wasn't just on Epaphroditus, but also on Paul, because had Epaphroditus died, that would have caused Paul sorrow too. So Paul is seeing God's mercy on Epaphroditus as also mercy on Paul, sparing him some of that sorrow as well. Okay, so it seems on the surface a little selfish, like he's thinking of himself first. He's not. What's happening here is this joy that he already shares with the Philippians and he's described numerous times here in this letter. We're seeing that joy manifested that when Epaphroditus is healed, and however, whatever way that happened, it caused Paul joy too, and he saw God's mercy on Epaphroditus as mercy on him as well, because that joy is it's communal. It's completely communal at that point. Knowing this relief that he felt, that Paul felt when Epaphroditus was healed, Paul sent him eagerly to the Philippians so they may be relieved as well, which relieves him all the more, not worrying about him. So this is where I'm talking about, just a bunch of people worrying about each other. And so it's kind of a funny thing. It's all circular. Epaphroditus was sick. Philippians are worrying about him. Epaphroditus is worrying that they're worrying about him too much. Now Paul is worrying that they're worrying too much, so he sends Epaphroditus, and it's going to bring everyone relief. And it's just a circle of worry. It's like a family, right? We're all worried about each other. So that's what we see on display here in verses 27 through 28. So with our last five or so minutes, we'll end the chapter here, verses 29 and 30, if you'll read along with me. Paul says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." what was deficient in your service to me. We'll get to that in just a minute. Epaphroditus' service was deserving of high regard. He was their messenger, and he was Paul's minister. He was serving the church unselfishly. So we already talked about how Timothy was contrasted with the people that Paul already talked about who were preaching Christ out of selfish motives and selfish means and trying to bring him distress. Epaphroditus would have been in that same group along with Timothy, people who were serving unselfishly. So he was serving the church unselfishly and faithfully. His illness must have been in some way related to the work of Christ, as I think is implied in verse 30. Hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the rest of the verse kind of alludes to something. It says, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, this is a curious phrase here. Until this point, Paul has been 100% complimentary of the Philippians. Nothing bad to say about him. And it seems to be a bit of a dig here at something they were lacking. He says, basically, Epaphroditus was doing something which you should have done. All right, that's a way we could take it. Now, I don't think that's the right way because there are some passages in chapter 4 that shed a little more light on this, specifically verses 10 and 18. You can go ahead and read ahead there in a moment if you wish. But because of those passages, I don't think that this is a dig at the Philippians. I think specifically verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 10, says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That continues on down to verse 18. Says, I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I think he's referring to some kind of gift that he received from them, whether that's a payment, whether that's food, who knows what, maybe clothes. He's in prison after all. He has no way of supplying his own living. He may need a lot of material things, and the church in Philippi put it on themselves to provide some of those things. Nevertheless, they lacked an opportunity to provide everything that he needed, and it indicates in chapter 2, verse 30, that Epaphroditus had to do some kind of work to make up for what was deficient in their service already. And whatever that was, we can speculate until the cows come home, whatever that was, he became ill because of it. And that sickness is what drove him to the point of death, that as he talked about in verse 27. He was sick to the point of death. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So there was some deficiency in what they provided, a deficiency not of their own fault, but of lack of opportunity that Epaphroditus was trying to complete, was trying to fill in, and whatever that was, it was something risky, and he risked his life to be able to provide something for Paul so that Paul could continue his service to Christ, his spreading of the gospel, even from prison, because as we read in chapter 1, even the Praetorian Guard was learning of Christ at his ministry. So something that was deficient in the service of the Philippians, Epaphroditus was filling that in. But even that signifies the type of person that Epaphroditus was. He was doing so unselfishly. He risked his life to do it. He was doing it for Paul and not for himself. Something in that work caused his sickness. And that sickness, Paul referred to as a work of Christ, risking his life to complete it. So that concludes chapter 2. And by means of an invitation, you know, this is a portion of scripture, just going through this little bit, that it's hard to maybe draw something out of to serve as an invitation for someone. But I think what we can see here in the descriptions of Timothy, the descriptions of Epaphroditus, the love that Paul shared towards the Philippians, I think what we can see here is a family working together. right? We talked about how it's just a bunch of people worried about each other and a bunch of people doing things to try to ensure that that worry is eliminated, right? Epaphroditus was fine, so let's send him there to make sure they're not worried anymore. And if they're not worried, that's going to bring Paul some peace of mind. So these are just people that are worried about each other. They're worried about each other because they love each other. They love each other because they share in a common faith. And they recognize that that common faith is a faith in Jesus, a faith that begins a new family together upon your conversion. And so with that note, I would just say if there are any in the audience who have not confessed their devotion and their love and their faith in Christ, that you come forward and do so as we stand and sing.
637.